So now that we have spent time and looked at the scriptural commands to avoid idolatry, let's think for a moment about how the propensity toward idolatry might play out specifically in a woman's heart. So what I want to do in the next few moments then is to say, all right, here are the commands about idolatry. We've looked at them. We know how serious they are. We know that that first commandment, the first commandment to not have any other gods before me, to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, that first commandment then is the linchpin upon which all of our obedience is hinged. So we know that we are all prone to be idolaters. And so now we're going to talk about, all right, so how is that different at all for us as women? And I'm quoting here from Genesis 31:19. Laban had gone out to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. There was something in Rachel's heart that made her, and particularly as she was coming to understand that she was probably going to be leaving home, that made her desire to have her father's gods and take them with her. So all people, both men and women, are tempted to idolatry. That's why it's the first commandment. Everyone, men, women, children, little children, old people, everyone is tempted to idolatry. And I can see idolatry very easily in other people. In me, I think, well, no, this is sort of a reasonable desire. So when one of my grandsons want that transformer, that one, I can see their idolatry there very easily. But, you know, for me, it's not so much. And I have to work then and ask the Lord to help me to work on those places in my heart where I am worshiping another god. Calvin basically puts a perspective on this when he says, our hearts, men, women, children, old people, doesn't matter what country you're from, doesn't matter what demographic you're in, all of us, every one of us, our hearts are idol factories. And how that goes is, just as soon as in my heart I think, oh, well, okay, I can really see how I have this big desire to be well thought of, right? For other people to really like me, and I work really hard at that. Just as soon as I see that and think, okay, I'm really working on that, I'm going to kill that. Bam. Another one pops up. Did you ever go to Chuck E. Cheese? My granddaughter, one of my granddaughters, Awen, just had a birthday party at Chuck E. Cheese. And we'd already had a birthday party, so don't think too terribly about this. But she had a birthday party at Chuck E. Cheese, and I wasn't even invited because I won't hardly go there. You know, it's kind of like germ view, you know. It's like all of those children's hands over all of that stuff. Here's the thing that'll just drive you really crazy. You're at Legoland or Disneyland, and you look over at your four-year-old who's standing in line with you, and they're licking the post, you know, the handrail. They're like hanging on it, licking it. It's like, please don't do that. Or they take a penny and pop it in their mouth, right? All right, that's my little germ thing for the day. See, our hearts are like, there's a game at Chuck E. Cheese, and it's called Whack-A-Mole, right? You know that game? Basically, here's the game. You're standing there, and for some reason, you're paying money to do this. And you're holding something that some little child has had in his hand. Yeah. And every time one of those things pop up, you know, you hit it, right? You've got this sort of sledgehammer kind of thing, and you whack it, whack-a-mole. And then, as soon as you do that, another one pops up. Right? And then two of them pop up at the same time. Why we play that game, I don't know. But still, that's kind of like what our hearts are like with idols. Just as soon as you think you've got, all right, I've really killed this thing, whatever that might be. I'm not really concerned about what people think of me. Just as soon as you think that, something else is going to pop right up. All the time, our whole life is whack-a-mole. That's what Calvin said. Our hearts are idol factories. I am inclined towards all evil. That is the bent of my heart. See, Heidelberg Catechism, question number 60, says, how are you right with God? The answer says, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commands and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, oh, that gospel message, do I want it? You know, nevertheless, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as though I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as though I had been as perfectly obedient as he was obedient for me. All I have to do is accept the gift of God with a believing heart. Okay? But here's the deal. My heart is inclined towards all evil. Always. Always. Take me anywhere. Anywhere. And pretty soon, I'm right at it. You know? I find something. I like it. And as soon as I like it, then I'm going to start talking about it. And think I have to have it in order to be happy, etc., etc. Idolatry is the default setting of our hearts. Right? Idolatry is the default setting of all of our hearts unless I am consciously seeking to put it to death. Consciously seeking to put it to death. I am going to drift into idolatry all the time. See, that's where I drift. I just drift right into idolatry. The culture around me, of course, is always calling me to do that. Right? You really need this. It's the point of commercials, is to make you discontent and covetous. Really? If I drove that car, I could look like that. And people would look at me and think, oh, isn't she marvelous? Right? Look at commercials and see what they're doing. They're appealing to your idolatries. So if you watch television, then I want to, of course, just encourage you to mute all the commercials. Just mute them. See, because, again, my problem is that I'm an idolater. So you show me something enough times, pretty soon I'm going to think that is going to make me happy. I made the mistake of watching Extreme Makeover Home Edition, which ended up costing me about $90,000. I know if I just have granite countertops, I'll be happy. And it's not, I'm not saying don't ever, you know, not saying don't ever go there. It's just, see, that's how our hearts are, right? Watch something enough. You don't even really have to watch it that much, but it's the whack-a-mole principle. Let somebody show you something enough, and sooner or later, and generally sooner, you're going to start worshiping it and wanting it, longing for it, thinking that it's somehow going to bring you peace. Now, in addition to all of that, in addition to the fact that we are all tempted to be idolaters, I think that there are ways in which women are tempted to be idolaters that coincide with and are specific to their calling to be a helper. Their calling, their design as helpers. So the calling to be a helper was given, as you know, in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So although all of our hearts are set to the default to idolatry, I think that our helper nature is tempted in ways that specifically correspond to it. Now, let me tell you what I mean. See, what kind of help did Adam need? He did not need help picking up his socks. Right? See, he needed help in relationships, in ruling over the garden. He needed help, he needed another pair of eyes that would have a perspective that was different than his. I also believe that he needed help in relating to and bringing along everything that he had. Communication, relationships, the desire to have family. He needed someone to help him in that even before the fall. And so I think that we as women, whether we are married or not, have children or not, are frequently tempted in our relationships and in the way that we want to nurture and help other people, perhaps in ways that are specific to us as women. So the calling is we are to be their helper, our husband's helper. But then the calling, of course, is perverted. And you know that what happened is that Eve decided she was going to bless Adam. She's going to help him. "Let me help you along here, dear. I'm going to help you. And here's this fruit." And by the way, you know, I wrote a lot about this in Helper by Design. So if you want to sort of understand where I'm going, maybe in a deeper way, you can look at that book. But she takes her sin and she shares it with him. She wants to help him. See, he was with her. I don't know why he's with her, and she's having a conversation with a snake and he's not saying anything. But still, you know, he was with her. And she says she sees something that she thinks is good, and she doesn't just keep it for herself. She says, "Oh, this is yummy. Let me share it with you." See, I think that that's part of our helper nature, right? So we have to be really careful. We have to be very careful. I'm going to talk more about that. We have to be very careful in the ways that we're seeking to help, to nurture, to relate with, to establish relationships with. We have to be very careful in what we're doing. And after the fall, after Eve had sinned and taken that fruit, and she gave it to her husband who was with her, he says, "The woman whom you gave me," you got to love that, don't you? "The woman," he's speaking to the Lord, "whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." So she was going to help Adam out, and she did give it to him. I've often wondered if Adam had eaten the fruit first, if he would have wanted to share with her. Maybe not so much. But you see, that's part of our nature. We're relational. So we don't tend, generally, to have our idolatries by ourselves. We take our idolatries and we share them around with our pals, right? Oh, you got to try this chocolate mocha. And please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying don't drink chocolate mochas. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that's the bent of our hearts. You see, it's I don't ever want to sort of enjoy something generally by myself. It's always in relationship. So whether with my girlfriends or my husband or my children or my grandchildren, it's always a shared experience. And I think that's very much part of what it means to be a woman. Created in the image of God, yes, in the image of God, but also created to be my husband's helper. I'm always trying to figure out ways to sort of help people out. Let me help you out. And then, so sadly, the calling, her calling, to be a helper was cursed. To the woman, the Lord said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. See, whatever the full ramifications of God's curse on the woman was, it certainly means she will have trouble and conflicts in her call to help. And her call to help is going to be bent. We have to be careful. She's going to have trouble and conflicts in her family. She's going to want to be the big boss. Here's the reality. Things in our relationships with one another. You know, we have, as women, we have such wonderful relationships, most of us do, with our girlfriends, don't we? I mean, what a blessing. I have girlfriends here today with me that I have been friends with for decades. It's a marvelous, marvelous gift. Have to be very careful, though, right there, because it's very easy for me to take my little idolatry, whatever it might be, and want to share it with my pals, right? Or share it with my husband. Get frustrated with him when he doesn't want to do what I want to do. So let's look at some women in Scripture and see how they were idolaters. And then from that, sort of extrapolate out, how are the ways in which we are idolaters? So you all know the story of Sarah and Hagar, right? God comes to Sarah and he says, you're going to have a child. And she waits. And she waits. And she waits. And nothing. So she thinks, I'm going to help God. Whenever you start feeling like this is a good thing and I'm going to make it happen. Whenever you start thinking that, just, you know, put the brakes on for a couple minutes and say, really? Really? Is that what you're doing? Is that what you think you should do? Sarah said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Excuse me, wasn't it his promise to begin with? The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant that I may obtain children by her. You see, she's taking something good, God's promise, and she takes it into her own hands, perverts it, and uses it for her own glory. So, out of that she reaps a whirlwind, does she not? Actually, a whirlwind that still is blowing today. In the Middle East. She said to Abraham, then, of course, afterwards, once Ishmael has been born, she says to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman. See, before she was her servant, now she's a slave woman. the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac. Fearing that her manipulation of the situation might eventuate in her loss, then she compounds her sin. She's trying to make it right again, continually working to try to do what she should do. You see, what is she doing there? What she's saying is, I know what's right and good for my family, and I don't care how I get there. I'm going to get there. So first, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give my husband my servant. And then once I have a child and God actually, go figure, performs his will, once that happens, then I'm going to kick her out because I don't want there to be any competition going on here. I need to be first. See, it's that we can desire good and godly things, good and godly relationships, good and godly children, good and godly friendships. We can desire those things. And they're not wrong for us to desire, but when they are so strong, when that desire is so strong in our hearts that we're willing to sin. See, was it right for her to give Hagar to her husband? No. And was it right for her to kick Hagar out? Of course. She's fulfilling God's will. God frequently uses our sin for his purposes, right? But she's still sinning. She's sinning against this woman by kicking her out. Again, it's not enough for me just to say, oh, you know, Sarah, you need to be nicer to people. What I need to do instead is to say to her, and of course to my own heart, to say, no, it's not just an issue of being nicer to people. It's an issue of who am I loving? And she might even say, well, I just want God's will to be done. Yes, you do. But we cannot use sinful means to accomplish God's will. Here's an example. You want your children to do well in school, right? Get good grades, do your homework. But they bring home a bad report card. How do you respond? If you respond in anger, yelling, threatening, feeling sorry for yourself, I can't believe you're treating me like this. A good goal driven by idolatry. Yes? So I'm willing to sin against my children because they're not doing what they should be doing. I'm willing to sin against them because that's a good goal, even though the good goal is really focused on me and love of what I think should happen, what I want. That good goal is focused here instead of on the Lord and his glory, or I wouldn't sin against them. So we can take things that are good, promises that are good, and we can pervert them. Isn't that what we read in the catechism? We can pervert them so that they are good things, but we're making them about us. And as soon as we do that, we're going to give birth to all kinds of sin. Self-pity, anger, nagging, whatever. Lot's wife. Lot's wife was an idolater, and she turned into something that looked like an idol, right? Pillar of salt. Okay. Here's Mrs. Lot, and there she is living down in her wonderful home in Sodom. And, you know, yeah, given her husband wasn't really a very good leader, was he? And we know he wasn't a good leader because whenever he tried to warn his family that destruction was coming, they thought he was kidding. They're not used to hearing him talk like this. Finally, here comes the gospel. the Bible says, the compassion of the Lord was strong on him. Ooh, I love that. Because here's Lot, and he's thinking, oh, I don't know. Should we go? Should we not? I don't know. You know, I mean, his house is surrounded by wicked men doing wicked things, and he's trying to figure out whether or not he should really go. So much like us. And the compassion of the Lord is strong upon him. And the Bible says that the angels took him by hand and took him out of the city. What a beautiful picture of our salvation, isn't it? I mean, we're sitting there, I don't know, should I serve the Lord or not? You know, yeah, I guess I should. I don't know, but I really love that. Maybe what I need is that boy. If I had that boy, I would be happy. The compassion of the Lord is strong on Lot, and they take him out of the city. Thank God for that. But here's Mrs. Lot, right? She's part of the compassion of the Lord is strong on Lot, but in her heart, something's going on. See, it's not like, you know, there's some big overarching command, don't ever turn around and look behind you. Right? There's no command that says that. But for her, at that minute, that very moment, what that glance was, that was an act of worship. See, because she's looking back to see what's going on with all of the stuff and people that she really loves. So God says, don't look behind you. And she thinks, oh, well, little look, no big deal. How many times do we do that, right? Just, the Lord says, no. Here's an example. You go to the grocery store, and there's a certain checker at the grocery store that you find fun to look at. All right? Okay. You're laughing because you know exactly what I mean. So the Lord says, no. Move your eyes. See, sometimes it's just that don't go there. Don't go there. So you go there. See, why is a look so very important? Because a look demonstrates your heart. Demonstrates your heart. Don't look at it. If you look at it, it's going to be an act of worship. So even something as small and seemingly insignificant as a look can demonstrate worship. And then we have Rachel, our sister. And listen, here's the deal. It doesn't matter if you're the prettiest girl in the family. Right? And if you have the love of your husband, and if you're really pretty well off, none of that matters if you don't have the thing you want. Right? None of it matters if you don't have that thing you want. So, here's Rachel. She's the pretty girl in the family. Her husband loves her. She's in a wealthy home. She's got everything she wants, and what does she say? She envies, here we are back again, with envy and covetousness. She envies her sister who is having children, even though, of course, her sister's husband doesn't love her. She envies her, and she says just the stupidest thing. Give me children or I'm going to die. See, whenever you say something like that, like, I've gotta have it. Maybe you don't exactly frame it like that, but that's what's going on in your heart. I gotta get it. I gotta get it right now. If I don't have it, I'm just gonna die. That thing, that is idolatry. So then you think in your heart and your mind about the last time you thought, oh, I just gotta get it. And a lot of times, at least I know in my life, it's I gotta get it and I gotta get it right now. Right now. Well, yeah, but why don't you wait a little while and see if you've... No, I don't really... No, I don't want to wait. I need it right now. So she says to her husband, and I'm really sure she didn't say it like this, Jacob, would you please give me children? Otherwise, I just feel like I'm going to die. Pretty sure that's not how she said that. It's, give me children or I will die. Now, of course, the reality is that the woman who said that died in childbirth. Right? See, this is idolatry. It's not wrong, and I'm going to say this. I want to say it very clearly. It is not wrong for you to want to have children. It's part of your design to want to have a family, to want to have children. When does the desire to want to have children become sin, become idolatry? As soon as you say, you got to give it to me or life is not worth living. I have to have obedient children or my life is not worth living. I have to have a husband who does this and this and this, or my life is not worth living. I have to have X number of dollars in the bank, or my life is not worth living. I have to have respect, romance, security, safety. Here's my big one, comfort. Or my life's not worth living. She's not, you know, and it's not like I'm going to go kill myself if I don't have a pillow. But I'll sin. Just kind of be grumpy. Right? Idolatry. What idolatry does, and see what's so ridiculous about this is Jacob in charge of this? I mean, he's not the one that's closed her womb. It's not Jacob's fault. See, but when we are worshiping idols, our ability to process reality is twisted. And we always think that there's got to be somebody in the way. And we just, for me, my default is Phil. You know, it just is. If you would do blah, 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 then I know I would be happy. My default is Phil because no one else lives with us. I guess I could blame it on my dogs. I do blame some stuff on them. So give me children or I will die. When you worship anything other than God, your perspective gets twisted. And you forget that God is sovereign and you become angry and demanding. See, what drives your irritation? What drives your anxiety? What drives your fear? What drives your panic? What drives your self-pity? There's a lot of self-pity in that, isn't there? I mean, really, this is a woman who had everything. She had it all. And yet, see, that's the problem with idolatry. It never satisfies. If you want something other than God, you're never going to be satisfied. That's why our hearts manufacture idols. If my heart is not set on that one who in his presence is fullness of joy and at his right hand are pleasures, how long? Forever. If my heart is not set there and grounded there and soaking there, and the mole pops up and I'm whacking it all the time, but I'm really seeking to keep my heart set there. If it's not set there, I will never be satisfied no matter what I have. That's the reality. You know why? Because your heart was never meant to be satisfied by anything other than God. That's not how you were created. You were not created to be satiated by the world. And that's not to say that there aren't good things here. There are. I have a family. I'm thankful most of the time, for my family. I'm thankful for them. I have grandchildren who live near me. Go figure, who gets that? I'm thankful. I have a great job. I get paid money to think about God. Who gets that? I have a kind and godly husband. I have friends who I have been friends with for decades. I got together with a couple of friends yesterday, and we hadn't been able to get together in a number of months, and it was just like we had never been apart at all. You know, that kind of thing. You just sit down, how are you doing? Oh, yeah, right on. Here we go, just as though we'd been together all along, all right? See, but here's the reality. Here's the reality. I can have all that and say, yeah, but I don't have this. And if I don't get this, I'm not going to be satisfied. I want to die. See, that's how we all are. That's why thinking that if you get something more, that you'll be happy is a lie. Because you're never going to be happy with something more. You'll only be happy in Him. It's the only place. It's the only place. This is going to get maybe a little closer for some of you. And now Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to his son. You know, Rebecca had Isaac and Esau, and Rebecca loved Isaac, and Jacob loved Esau. And so when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, because Isaac is getting ready to give the blessing. And so he tells his son to go and get him some yummy food. Boy, there's idolatry all over going on here. It's like, I love this child because this child's propensities are closer than that child is, right? You have children like that, don't you? I mean, you have some children that you're really, really close to. And I'm not saying, you know, like you're obviously, oh, I really love you and I don't like him. You know, it's not that. But there are kids you like to hang out with and kids that you don't, sort of. Not me, of course, because I love all my children equally. So Isaac loved Esau, and the Bible says, because he has a taste for game. In other words, he liked the same kind of food. And Esau would go have food with him, go kill and have food. Isaac, on the other hand, wasn't such of a man's man. And so he would hang around the tent and chat with his mother. And she liked him better. So what does she do? She wants her son to be blessed. What does she do? I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, telling him to go and get some food for him so that he can bless him. He will bless him. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. And she tells him to go out and dress up like his brother and bring in, and she'll make food and bring it in, and she'll trick her husband. And then he says, I'm afraid. What if he finds out and he curses me? And she says, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. You see, this is very interesting to me because Rebecca, we know, was right in her desire to elevate Isaac over Esau. The Lord had spoken that to her, but look at how she goes about this. She tricks her husband. What was going on in that marriage that she would do that and feel good about doing that? And so she encourages her son to lie. See, Rebecca was right in her desire to elevate Jacob above Esau, but the means she employed were sinful and proved she was an idolater. She idolized God's promise to elevate her favorite son. She didn't trust that God, who had made the promise, was also able to fulfill it. So it's like, okay, Lord, you've promised that my son will be blessed. So I don't trust you that you're going to actually be able to work that out, so I'm going to give you some help here. I'm going to work it out for you. And that's what she does. Eventuating, of course, in a very, very sad fact, which is when her son Jacob has to flee from Esau's wrath, the Bible is silent on whether or not she ever saw him again. He left. He had to leave. And she never saw him again. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and so Rachel steals her father's gods, the household idols. See, what we want to do is we like God, and we like to have him around, but, you know, we want a God that we can manage. So give me a God that I can, like, stick in my purse. And I'll take him with me kind of like a good luck charm. And then, don't you love this? Laban comes looking for his idols. And she says, I don't have them. And then she pulls the woman card. Sorry, way of women is upon me. Can't get up. How many times do you do that? Just pull the woman card. You know, I'm just so PMS. I can't do whatever. You know, just play that card. Oh, and then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and this is, of course, in the New Testament, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, Jesus, with her sons, kneeling before him. Was she really worshiping him? No. She was worshiping her success as a mother and her son's success. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, what do you want? As if he didn't know. And she said to him, whenever you find your heart saying something like, it's just a little teeny thing, God. I mean, it's not really that big of a deal. Just little. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Cute. You know, actually, when we look at the disciples, we find them fighting all the time about who was going to be greatest. And here's a mom doing that very thing. See, this is a good desire. I want my children to rule with the Lord. But it's a sinful desire because it's all about me and not about him. It's all about, oh, hey, things look like they're really coming together here for this whole kingdom thing. And I'm going to get in there and make sure that my kids are going to be right there. Now, how many times do we do that? Well, of course, you know, none of us go to the Lord and say, I want my kids on your right hand and on your left. We don't do that, but we want our children to be well-known or well-thought of or famous in some way, successful. We want our daughters to be thought of as beautiful. You know, I'm going to get on a little bit of a soapbox here. Moms who encourage their daughters to dress immodestly are doing this very thing. They're being idolatrous. What they're saying is, I want to be able to look at you and how pretty you've become. I want to be able to look at you and see how pretty you've become so that other people will look at you and at me in the same way. So I want to sort of encourage you to sin. I just can't tell you how much that kind of thing goes on with moms trying to get their daughters to dress in a certain way so that the moms feel better about themselves. That stuff is a breakdown in an understanding of the gospel, and it's idolatry. See, I am encouraging someone else to sin so that I can feel good about myself as a mom. How about in sports? Our kids are in football or soccer. How often do we encourage them to win? Win. Be the best. You got to try harder. Be the best on your team. Your team needs to win. My grandsons are in Little League. And, boy, all you got to do is go to a Little League game and watch parents worship. Right? Go to a football game and watch parents worship. They are willing to sin in grievous and gross ways in order to get their kids to succeed. Why? So that they can say, I am a good parent. Look, I'm so proud of my child. Look how good my child is. Tell your children. You don't have to go to church on Sunday because soccer is more important. See, it's the same thing. It's wanting your children to succeed over others. Why? Because you have this overarching desire to feel good about your parenting skills. So, now, let's talk about relationships with our family. What is it, if you're a younger person here today, what is it that you think you have from your parents or in your family in order for you to think, my life is worth living? So you say, oh, my mom and dad won't let me go to that party. And I want to go to that party because at that party there are people there that I like, even though my parents don't like them. There are people there that I like, and so I'm going to disobey my mom and dad and lie to them about where I'm going so that I can go be with these people. Why? See, because you have another God. And the God is their love and approval of you, their friendship. That's the God. So I'm more interested in doing that than I am in serving God. Or what about your spouse? I used to think that I would be completely happy as a woman, as a wife, if I had a husband who was a really strong, godly leader and did everything I told him. Right? Can't I get that? See, what do you think you have in a spouse? And for those of us who are not married, to believe that somehow if you had a spouse, you would be satisfied, right? Have peace, have joy, have happiness. And I don't have a problem with using the word happiness. If I just had a spouse, I know I would be happy. Life would be good and worth living. And then you get married. And then you say, hold on, no. If I just had this kind of spouse, then I know I would be happy and life would be worth living. Right? And then you think, well, if I just had kids. See, if I had kids, then I would be happy and my life would be worth living. And then you have children. And like all idolatries, they're not going to satisfy you. I'm sorry. They are not ever going to satisfy you. You can love them. They can be wonderful. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. But they don't satisfy my heart. You see, because there's always a little something there, right? I mean, even if they're good, there is always a little something there. Always just a little, I wish I could change them just a tiny little bit. Right? You're not meant to be satisfied in your children. Find satisfaction in your role as an adult, or excuse me, as a parent. What about with your friends? You find out that your friend is giving a party and you weren't invited. See, this is how much of an idolater I am. I can find out that somebody's giving a party that I wasn't invited to, and I can be mad that I wasn't invited even though I knew I wouldn't go. Right? Okay? So it with my friends, with my family. See, in the relationship that we have as nurturers and helpers in relationship and with our communication and our words, and we really want to talk with people and be with people and share our hearts. And isn't that so much what women do? You know, you can put a group of men together in a room for an hour, and, you know, they walk away and you say, so what do you know about those guys? Nothing. Oh, they like the Padres, you know. Put a group of women together for an hour in a room and, like, we're instantly talking about, so what's going on? You know, tell me what's happening in your heart. Sharing heart. See, that's how we are. But how are you if that doesn't happen with the person you want it to happen with? What happens when our friends mean too much to us? So if I have the love and approval of this person, then I'll be okay and I can face the day and I won't get up saying, I've got to have this or I'm going to die. So what is it for you? Success? Being able to look at your life as a parent and saying, I did a good job? With your family, with your children, with sports, with beauty? Who saves your children? Is it you? Do you need to assure yourself that you're doing a good job? What about security? None of us feel security and secure in these days, do we? But what do you do in order to pursue that? Nag your husband about his job. Nag your husband about your IRA. Worry about your IRA. Worry about the future. What do you do with that? What about personal beauty? How much does that mean to you? Well, I don't have it and I don't want it. Okay. Really? What about your home and hospitality? I need to have a home where people can come into my home and I can be proud of my home. See, anytime you use that kind of language, you know that there's an idol there. See, is it bad to have a nice house? No. It's a good gift from God. If you live for your house, it's an idol. If you think that the most important thing about you is whether or not you have all of the precious moments figurines and you love to show them off, if that's what you think, then that's your idol. See, I can make fun of that, but don't go into my library at my house because that's where my idols are all hanging out. And there's tons of idolatry there. Tons of idolatry there. And, of course, and the older I get, comfort becomes the deal for me, right? And I really hate it. We're going to end now, but I just want to tell you that for me, I hate it when my idol of beauty and vanity fights with my idol of comfort. Right? I got up the other day, a couple months ago, and I said to Phil, I hate it when my God of gluttony fights with my God of vanity. You know, it just ruins my whole day. Okay? So pleasure, comfort, all of that business. When you're looking for idols, don't necessarily look, again, for all that junk out there. Some of that stuff will tell you what's going on in your heart. Look instead for the things that draw you, that you love, that you worship, that you serve, and what you're willing to sin in order to get, or willing to sin because you don't have. Right? Let me pray for you now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your great kindness, that you speak to us, that you love us, that you draw us to you, that you see our hearts, such as they are, and yet, Lord, you, and yet, you love us and call us your daughters. Thank you, Lord. Please do help us as we seek to see the idols that are in our hearts and turn us towards you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.